morning, brothers and sisters. I don't know about you, but things move slower when it's cold, including my body. So it's good to be with you. This morning we have a topic of grace we're going to be talking about together, seeing what the Lord, how the Lord is described as a gracious God. We have this week and then next week. Next week we're going to be looking at the perfection of God, that God is perfect. So it's going to be kind of an all-inclusive, summarizing kind of a week. Next week, an amazing doctrine too, just that as we think about all of these attributes that God has, or that God is, He is all of those things perfectly all at the same time. It's just staggering. But that's for next week. Let me pray as we open up this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We ask, Lord, for your enablement to hear your word, to rightly divide it, to understand it, Lord, to submit to it, even to love it, Lord. We pray that as we gaze upon your grace, Lord, that we would be just encouraged at the love that you have for your dear people. You are such a gracious God. And we want to know the depth. We want to begin to plunge the depth of what that means and all that means for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking this morning at grace. Grace, and you'll see that definition right at the top of your notes. We're going to get to that. Grace is simply defined as the voluntary acts of God's favor towards those whom he loves. The voluntary acts of God's favor towards those whom he loves. Philip Doddridge, an 18th century nonconformist, when he thought of the word grace, he burst out saying, "Grace, it is a charming sound, a song to my ear." Martin Lloyd-Jones said that there is no more glorious word than the word grace. Richard Sibbes, Puritan, says about grace, he says, "The various attributes of God shine upon different occasions. They are, as it were, several theaters in which their glory is revealed. In creation, there was most of all power. In governing the world, wise providence. In hell, justice in punishing sinners. But now to man in a lapsed state, in a fallen state, what attribute shines most and is most glorious?" He says, "Oh, it is mercy and free grace. If grace and mercy were hidden, our state, being as it has been since the fall, what would all other attributes be but a cause for terror?" So he says, without mercy and grace, all these other attributes that we've been studying would be nothing but terror towards us. He says, he explains this, "To think of the wisdom and power and justice of God would add to the terror. He is the wiser and more powerful and can take revenge on us. But grace is the glorious attribute by which God sets himself to triumph over the greatest evil that can be, that is, over sin." What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful truth that our God, because he is a gracious God, he is a God that we, as his people, need not be terrified by. Now, when we think about the grace of God, point one on your notes, the grace of God, we want to look at some biblical terminology first. Some biblical terminology. In the Old Testament, we have the word chanun or hen. So C-H-A-N. N-U-N, C-H-A-N, N-U-N, that's chanun, that's gracious, that's when God is being called gracious, and then there's chen, C-H-E-N, that's favor or grace. We have examples of this in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Exodus 33:19. A lot of the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning are very familiar verses, I think, to most of us. At least I trust it would be so. So we're not looking at anything new, but maybe to depths and in a frame that would be helpful and encouraging to you. Exodus 33:19 says, and he said, that is, Yahweh said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Right? This is at the top of Mount Sinai with Moses. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. So we see the grace of God there. That's how it's used. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And it's related to, not synonymous with, but related to the idea of compassion, mercy, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. So grace and mercy are very closely related, but they are almost kind of like two sides of the same coin in a way. If mercy is God's goodness as a response to his pity towards sinners, grace is God's goodness in response to the ill-deservedness of sinners, or to the deservingness of wrath of sinners. Grace and mercy are expressions of the goodness of God. Mercy is more emphasized on his pity or compassion. Grace, as we'll see, is just more covenantal and more has to do with a free love of God. Exodus 34:6, another very familiar verse. The Lord passed by in front of him. Right? This is actually God making all his goodness pass before Moses. And as he passes by Moses and shows him his glory, the display or the expression, the revelation of the glory of God is in words, where he proclaims the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious. You see there that compassionate, the idea of mercy, and then gracious, what we're looking at today. So they're very often paired together. And he goes on, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. So this is when grace is attributed to God, he is gracious. And it's very often paired with mercy. Now, what is grace itself? Right? We understand that God is gracious, but what is that? What does that mean? What does it mean that he has grace, or that he expresses grace? Well, it's this Hebrew word chen, C-H-E-N, in the Old Testament. And it's this word, favor or grace. Most often in the Old Testament, you'll see it translated favor. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That contrast here, right? This word, but. Who's Noah being contrasted to there in the context? Does anybody remember? The who? I couldn't hear you. All the wicked people. There you go. All the wicked people. Yes, the state of man right before the flood, right? That their heart was always evil continually, right? The thoughts and motivations, the thoughts and intentions of the heart were always and only evil continually. But it says in verse 8, but Noah found favor. Verse 7 is actually where God says, that's it. You know, there is a sense of I regret that I ever made man, or I'm grieved that I ever made man, because look at their pitiful state of their sin. And so he says, I'm going to eliminate, I'm going to kill all of sinful mankind. And he made a vow, right? I'm going to wipe out all of mankind. Then verse 8, immediately after. But Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was a sinner. He was a sinner, right? He is included, in a sense, in that mass of humanity in Genesis 6 that are sinners. But he was given grace by God. So this cannot mean that he earned favor or that he earned the smile of God. Because it is most contrasted with the wrath of God in verse 7. So in verse 7, you have the wrath of God towards sinners. Verse 8, you have the grace of God towards those whom he just chooses to have favor upon. We have another example of the favor of God. Exodus 33:17. Again, with Moses, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, that is, I will go with you. I will not leave you, but I will go with you to the promised land. For you have found favor in my sight. You have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So there is an intimacy related to this favor or this grace. And we know from the life of Moses, he was a sinner, right? He fell, right? He did not do things perfectly. He was not the perfect redeemer or deliverer of Israel. But he was flawed as well. And so we see that this favor that Moses has in the sight of God is something granted to him. And we'll get into that more in a bit. In the New Testament, we're still looking at biblical terminology for grace. We have charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. That is grace, charis, or charis, in the New Testament. It's a Greek word for grace, kindness, or favor. Romans 11:6 is one classic example of this word grace in the New Testament, where Paul says, if it is by grace, that is our salvation, if our salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So we see here a more of a crystallization, a clarification of what this favor of God is. It is exclusive of, it is exclusive from works. Because he says, if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. If your salvation is by grace, then it cannot be of works. Because if it is of works, then it's not grace. Grace is no longer grace. It deconstructs the notion of grace. It makes grace obsolete. So grace is this has this idea of being free from human merit. So grace, by definition, right? That's Paul's point here. Is by definition, grace means that there can be no human merit involved or human work. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find, there it is again, grace to help in time of need. So we see here that grace is more than just good feelings, right? It's more than just good feelings of God or nice attitude of God towards us. There's an action to grace. There's an activity of grace because grace helps. And grace is what defines the throne of God. For the believer, it is not a throne of judgment, but rather a throne of grace that we come to. And as we come to the throne of grace, we come to God. we find help. We find help. So there is a benefit to grace. Now, with all of these verses kind of in mind, just a few samplings of Old Testament and New Testament verses talking about grace. We want to get to a definition of grace. Now, this is where we kind of have to think things through. Because I want to, well, you'll see. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the goodness or the love of God towards, he defines grace as the goodness or the love of God towards those who do not in any way deserve it. It is the unmerited goodness or love of God towards those who have forfeited every claim upon him and his love, and who deserve judgment and condemnation. Very clear, very robust, full definition there, right? He says the same. He says it one way, and then he says it another way, very much longer. It is essentially the goodness or the love of God towards those who are undeserving. And he goes further, to those who are ill-deserving, right? It's not just that you didn't earn God's love or his favor, and so therefore he'll make up the rest. No, it's actually this idea that you have earned the opposite of grace, judgment, and God expresses his love and goodness towards you. That's a good definition. Gerhardus Voss says that grace is the undeserved love of God towards sinful beings who lie under the judgment of his righteousness. A simple, succinct definition. The undeserved love of God towards sinful beings who lie under the judgment of his righteousness. Now I would agree. When it comes to God's grace towards sinners, that is a good definition. When it comes to God's grace towards sinners, that's a good definition. However, I would argue that it cannot simply be love for the undeserving. Why would I say that? Because the Father gave grace to Christ. This is something that's not often talked about. Luke 2:40. The child, that's just what we understand, is Christ. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God, that is the Father, the grace of God was upon him. That's Christ. So if grace can only mean the love of God towards the undeserving, then this would mean that Christ was undeserving of the love of God in those years. And we would say that's heresy, because Christ was always deserving of the love of his Father, because he never sinned. So then what is grace? Remember that grace has to do with action. It has to do with the intervening of God into this world. Petrus von Maastricht. That's a mouthful of a name. Petrus von Maastricht, a Dutch Puritan, says this: grace means doing something gratis, that is, freely, or by pure, unadulterated good pleasure. I think that's getting even towards a better definition. It is this free, pure, unadulterated act of God that is just out of his pure good pleasure. And that would fit this context, right, in Luke 2:40. That our Heavenly Father, the Father of the Son, the Son of God, he freely and just out of pure good pleasure, he was just good towards his Son. And he caused him to grow, right? To grow in wisdom and strength. This is very helpful, because I would say that the definition towards the top of your notes is a more broad definition of grace. It is the voluntary acts of God's favor towards those whom he loves. Remember, grace is not simply good feelings, and grace is not simply an emotion of God. Grace, all the time in the Bible, has to do with God doing something. Now, when we experience God doing something in our lives, it is always undeserved. That's why we get this definition. It is God's goodness and love towards the undeserving. Because that's all of our experience. That's every human being's experience except for Christ. But a core definition, I think, it can be better than just God's love for the undeserving or even the ill-deserving. Because Christ himself received the grace of God. That is, God was active in his life. God took part in his life to display his love towards his son. And the son was not ill-deserving. He wasn't undeserving. So, grace is the voluntary acts of God's favor towards those whom he loves. And that fits perfectly with this kind of verse. Yes, any thoughts?
How was Christ deserving? Because works don't make you deserving. Obedience don't make you deserving.
Mm-hmm. So I'm not saying that he was... I'm not saying that this is saying that Christ was deserving of this grace. I'm saying that he was not ill-deserving of this grace. Is that what you're asking? So this definition that it is God's love and goodness towards the ill-deserving doesn't fit here because Christ was not ill-deserving. He never sinned. It was just simply the free act of God's love and favor towards his son. Not that he was ill-deserving or even deserving necessarily. This doesn't say that. But it was just the free act, the free love of the Father towards his son. Absent of deservedness or ill-deservedness. Yes. Any other?
Yeah, I was just going to say, and actually that that broader definition, that the more full definition, helps us, helps bring Hebrews 4:16 into focus, because we are in Christ, and in context, the writer is saying, since we have such a great high priest, we are in him. Of course, we don't deserve it, but we are in him. And so then when he goes on to 4:16, and so then let us draw near with confidence, with confidence, because we are his, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's the thing that God will freely give, the grace, and whether it be endurance or understanding.
Yeah,
or
whatever the need.
Whatever
we need. Yes, it's the throne of grace, right? It is the throne of God's free love, right? And there at the throne of grace, we find grace to help. We find the free activity of God, the free loving activity of God operating in order to help us in that time of need. See how the definition just fits better? It's even, I would argue, it's a more... rich and helpful definition, because we often think of grace just as just he likes us, right? Or even he loves us, right? That, you know, you don't deserve it, I deserve judgment, but, you know, he loves me. That's grace. Well, it's actually more than that, right? It's God doing something out of the love. All right.
One more?
Yes.
Spear through the flesh.
There you go.
The Lord says, what?
My grace is sufficient for you. And yeah, we're going to get to that if we can. Yes. So one second. So Paul struggling, right, with that thorn in the flesh. Christ says, my grace is sufficient. So it can't mean, well, you know, I'm rooting for you. You know, I'm on your side. That should be enough for you. That's not, it's not just the feeling, right? It's not just the attitude of Christ towards Paul. It's Christ saying, my action and activity being exercised in your life because I love you, that's enough for you. That's sufficient. Yes. Right. I would say he is worthy of the pleasure, the love, and all these things of God. But grace, remember, is exclusive of works by definition. And so that's why we need a better definition of grace, I think. It is just the free act of God to love. Out of his love, it's the free act of God to do good to those whom he loves. That verse in Luke, it is absent of ill-deservedness, absent of deservedness. It's just saying God, as his father, was just freely growing this young God-man. It has to exclude works by definition to be grace. But it doesn't have to include ill-deservedness. That's, I think, what I'm getting at. Yes, in the back.
Would it be sufficient to say that Luke 2:40, filled with God's wisdom and the grace, the first thing I think of is that God's power was upon him. You know, God's promises and blessings. That's what I think.
Yes, the power of God, the exercise of the blessings and the promises and the activity of God in the life of Christ coming from love, right? Not coming from, you don't deserve this, but I'll give it anyways. Not for his son, oh no. But coming from his love towards his son. Okay, yes, that's it. It's the activity, it's the power of God being exercised. And that's why the common definition is, like Louis Burkhoff would say, when applied specifically to sinners, grace is the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. So that's all we know. But it is not only that, because it can't be that for Christ. But for us, it's a good working definition. It's a good working definition, by and large. Because except for Christ, everybody is undeserving and ill-deserving. Everybody has forfeited their right to the goodness and the love of God being exercised in their life. Now, again, let's take this and let's start to look at the facets of grace. Under the grace of God, grace excludes human work. Grace excludes human work, and this is what we've been getting at here. It must exclude it. A few texts to prove this. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. That is grace. So if you work, what you get is not grace. That's the word charis. But what was due is your paycheck. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And we would call that grace. Right, that's the activity of God to credit righteousness to your account. So if you work for it, it's not grace. Romans 11:6, that we looked at this already. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So grace excludes works. Otherwise, if works is part of God's operation and his goodness and his kindness, if there's any work in you that deserves that or that operates with it, it is no longer grace. If you mix human works and effort and merit with salvation, salvation is no longer on the basis of grace. They are mutually exclusive. One more, Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So he's speaking to professing believers who claim this connection to Christ, claim this connection to the church, and the body of Christ. He says, in reality, you have been cut off from the body of Christ because you're seeking to be justified by the law. You're seeking to earn justification by your works of the law. And because of that, you have been cut off from the body of Christ, as it were, and you fall to the floor. You have fallen from that grace. So they are mutually exclusive. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. It excludes human work. Also there on your notes, under the point one, the grace of God, God is the source of grace. God is the source of grace. And we got to go through these pretty quickly because. God is the source of grace. Psalm 84. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. Notice, Yahweh gives grace. So it comes from him. And a couple other verses. Every good thing given, right? There's that idea of grace, the doctrine, the theology of grace. Every good thing given, that is the exercise of the grace of God, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. So everything that is a gift to you. So every act of grace, every act of the goodness, of goodness towards you is coming from God, your Father, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So though the word grace is not here, the doctrine or the reality of grace, which is goodness and specifically a gifting of goodness, that comes from God. One more. James 4:6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God gives grace. He gives a greater grace there in that verse. So this is just to say, grace comes from God. It comes from God because he is gracious. He is grace. And if that's true, then lastly there in that point, grace is essential to his nature. Grace is essential to his nature. If it comes from God, then it's essential to his nature. And we see this most clearly in the person of Christ. Let's read this slowly. And the Word became flesh. That's Christ, right? And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Notice, full of grace and truth. So he's full of it. It is, in a sense, within him. It is essential to him. Christ, being the image of God, being God incarnate, God in flesh, what we see about Christ and what we see, therefore what we see about God himself, is that God is full of grace, that it is essential to his nature. And he goes on, he repeats the same thing. Verse 15, John testified about him, cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So here we see that grace comes from God and comes from Christ, but also in the same verse, grace is essential to his nature, right? So we receive grace from him, And what we receive comes from his fullness. He's full of this. And there is an infinite treasure of grace here, specifically in Christ for you, Christian. I was reading Owen last night on this. The way these guys were able to think through this. He says, he likens this to that woman in Numbers 4 who was commanded, go and get all these vessels from your neighbors and gather them. He told her to gather all these empty vessels so that they can be filled with this oil. And as many vessels as she could find from her neighbors, all of those were filled with oil. And Owen likens this to the grace of God in our lives. He says, often we as Christians are just barely getting through our Christian life and just meagerly surviving day to day because we have not come to God with enough vessels to hold his grace. Because we need to have every confidence that as much grace, as much activity, as much goodness of God operating in your life that you need, if you would just come to him expecting to receive grace, the grace of God, you will receive it. And he says, some of us just come to God just hoping for a thimbleful of grace when we forget that he's full of it. And so we can come to him, as it were, with buckets and buckets and buckets of need for his grace. And we need to come to him confident that if we come to him with this immense need of his grace, he is able to fill every vessel, to fill every need that you have for the grace of God. Oh, that's sweet, isn't it? It is essential to his nature, and he gives it. Okay, number two on your notes, grace in the gospel. Grace in the gospel. Now, we're going to go through this. We know this. But it's sweet to just, I want this to just kind of wash over you with verse after verse after verse, because it's just so good to be reminded of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, it is personified in Christ. It is personified in Christ. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now this grace isn't some orb that descended from God, and it's this orb or this bucket that appeared from God, descending from the heavens full of grace, right? It what came out of heaven was a who, right? It was a person. And Christ appeared. Christ is the one who appeared. Christ is the one who brought salvation to all men. But he is described here, he is named the grace of God. So grace is personified in Christ. Grace is glorious and rich. A familiar passage. It is glorious and rich. Next on your notes. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Look at all these things that he's done for you. He predestined, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, just because he wanted to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So this grace is what is bestowed, and this grace is what is glorious. So what he bestowed upon us, what he gave or exercised or gave to us, was his grace here. And it is a glorious grace. And he just told you what that means, that God gave grace to you. He bestowed grace. He just said that in verses 3 through 5. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He made us holy and blameless before him. He loved us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He gave us Jesus Christ himself. And he has kind thoughts towards us. All of those things God gives and operates in your life is a result of the grace of God. And we should give praise to this glorious grace. Verse 7, it goes on. In him we have redemption. He hasn't stopped yet on the benefits of the grace of God. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Notice, see there, it is rich. His grace is rich, which he lavished on us. So his grace is rich. It is abundant. There is a luxuriousness to his grace, where it is just overabounding. There is a freeness to this giving of the grace of God, where it's not just he gives you your little allowance of grace for the day. Or in the gospel, where he just gave you, you know what? Just because I made a promise, I'll give you this amount of grace, and it's just enough to save you and get in the door of heaven. No, his graces are rich. His grace is rich towards us, dear Christian. Not only this, but his grace provides our justification. His grace provides our justification. Romans 3, 22 to 24. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Notice this. I mean, it's a familiar text, but he's talking about salvation and how God displayed his righteousness. And it is this righteousness that is given to us. And the righteousness of God is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is given for all those who believe, right? So the grace of God credits the righteousness of Christ to your account. Because you have connected yourself to Jesus Christ by faith, he gives you his righteousness. It is for, right? For all those who believe. Now, what's interesting about this verse is he goes on in verse 23, a very familiar verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why the next verse is going to talk about grace, because nobody deserves this. And the all here who have sinned and the all who fall short are the all who believe. That's you, Christian. So you still are the one who has sinned, and you are still one who falls short of the glory of God, and you are that one who has been justified as a gift by his grace. There it is. So you are justified, and that justification is a gift of God, and it is by his grace. So grace provides our justification. We need to keep going. It is the source of our election. You can jot down Titus 3:7 for the previous point. We have been justified by his grace, saying the same thing. Titus 3:7. Next, it is a source of our election. That comes from Romans 11:5. Says, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So just this phrase, the gracious choice. So the choosing of God, whether it is towards Israel, his people, or towards us who have been grafted into Israel, your salvation, the reason that he chose you is based on his grace. So it is the source of your election, and then that election being operated now, it is the means of our calling. It is the means of our calling. It says here in Galatians 1, 15 to 16, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So what he's saying here, God, who set me apart to do his work and to be his, to be a believer from the beginning, he called me through his grace, through grace. So the calling of the believer, that effectual calling, is through grace, right? It's not through just good feelings. It's not through just how God thinks nicely of you. It is the exercise of the goodness and the love of God towards you, right? So you see that it does something. He calls through grace. Next, it provides faith. It provides faith. Acts 18:27. And when we wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So this faith, this belief, is through grace. So it provides faith. Next. It is the grounds of our forgiveness. Grace is the grounds of your forgiveness. It says here, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So this forgiveness is according to his grace. So it's the grounds of our forgiveness. And then lastly here, it is the source of salvation. All of salvation, from beginning to end, comes to us by grace. A couple familiar verses in Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then a few verses later in verse 8, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So grace saves you. It is by grace that you are saved. Excuse me. Grace isn't a person, so it doesn't do anything. But it is by the grace of God that God saved you. So it is not just by, the nice attitude of God towards you that you are saved. It is by the activity of God operating because of his love for you. Because of that, by the loving activity of God towards you, you have been saved. See how it's richer, isn't it? It's not just this nice feeling. It is God, out of his love, undeserved love, yes, ill-deserved love, yes, but his love for you, out of that love, he operates, he did something. He acted. By that loving action of the goodness and the love of God, by that, you have been saved. That's what saves you. The loving work of God to the ill-deserving. Now, lastly, it is grace for life. And this is where this definition at the top of your notes fits even more beautifully, it fits even better in this point here, the last point, grace for life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Bible teaches us that the grace of God is the source of every blessing that is ever bestowed upon us. Everything comes out of the fountain of eternal and everlasting grace. Everything. So not just your salvation, but as we see, grace for life. Grace for life. First of all, God gives grace to equip for service. He gives grace to equip for service. A couple verses here. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, there's that reality or that another way of saying grace. Each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. So the grace of God operates in your life to equip you for service. Ephesians 4:7, we see this clearly here as well. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, in the context of Ephesians 4:7, he's talking about the operation of saints within the church. And he goes on to say, that God gave different gifts to different people, and we are, and the pastors and teachers of the church are given to equip the saints and to, as it were, uphold those giftings of Christ to his people in order so that the people of God would be able to exercise those gifts in their ministry towards one another. That's the following context. So here we see that grace is given by Christ, by God, in order to be used for service. Also, not only does grace equip us for service, but it empowers us for ministry. So grace to empower for ministry. Second point under point three. Grace to empower for ministry. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9. This is the verse that Brother Sam brought up earlier. Concerning this, that is the thorn in the flesh that would not leave Paul. Concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. And then what's the reply in verse 9? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So me working in your life, me operating in your life because I love you, that's enough for you. What I have to give for you on a day-to-day basis, whether it's wisdom or power or strength or patience or love or forgiveness or joy, whatever you need from me, my operation in your life, that is enough to uphold you. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But what's the result of grace? I labored even more than all of them, yet not I is the one who labored, but the grace of God with me. So grace works, and it empowers, right? So it is more than just this nice emotion, this nice attitude of God towards sinners. It is the operation of God. It is the in a sense, the divine intervention of God out of his love. That is what empowered Paul for ministry. And then lastly, a couple encouraging verses for us this morning. Ephesians 4:15 and 16. The last point, grace to help our weakness. Grace to help our weakness. A sweet verse. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So, dear Christian, are you weak? You have a high priest who sympathizes with you, who enters into that state of weakness with you, in a sense. He co-suffers. He co-experiences with you. That's the idea of sympathize. He is with you there. He goes on. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but we do. But rather, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he knows how difficult it is, Christian, to live holy. And so therefore, because you have somebody who can sympathize with their weakness, therefore, in that weakness, when you are weak, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's your need? Your weakness. And so what do you need when you're weak? You need power. That's why grace is not just God rooting for you or God having good feelings towards you. It is Him operating for your good. It is Him intervening into your life. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So grace helps you in your weakness by strengthening you. Strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So he's comparing what the New Testament, the New Covenant saint has versus what the Old Testament saints had, specifically the Old Testament priests. They needed to feed on the sacrifice. This is amazing. They needed to feed on the sacrifice in order to get strength to keep on serving, right? He says, well, if Christ is the sacrifice, if he's the full and final sacrifice, then Christian, you can be strengthened to keep on serving and living for the Lord by feeding upon him and the grace that he supplies. That's the contrast. You need help to keep going. Feast upon Christ. Be strengthened by the grace that you find in him, because he is all sufficient. So, grace is the voluntary acts of God's favor towards those whom he loves. And that's you. Undeserving. Having forfeited the grace of God, he gives it anyways, in a sense. Having forfeited his goodness towards you, he gives it anyways because he is gracious. What a good God we have. So, Christian, come to God with many empty vessels, much need, much weakness, and be confident that because he is gracious, because it is essential to his nature, and he is full of grace, go to your Savior and let him fill you. Let him fill every vessel with oil, as that woman in Numbers 4. Let him give you his life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us, Lord, for thinking lowly of your grace, for thinking that we need you just to kind of nudge us along in this life, that, and even in salvation, that we just needed your help to get us across the finish line. Oh Lord, it is all of you. Everything good that we experience is a product of your grace. Lord, from beginning to end, our salvation is the product of you freely, with all pleasure, working for our good. And from day to day, Lord, oh, we need you to freely and with great joy and pleasure to operate in our lives. We need you to intervene and to grant us the strength, Lord, and the endurance and the wisdom and everything else that we need. Whatever our weakness is this morning, whatever we lack, Lord, may you, by your grace, fill. We'll give you all the praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Next week, again, we're going to be looking at the perfection of God. So join us next week. You're dismissed.